Thank you very much. It's lovely to be with you again. My annual pilgrimage down from sunny South Mead. I say sunny. It's not particularly sunny. Great. Thank you, Rachel. So this morning, Simon's asked me to speak on the subject of the discipline of fellowship, and the passage we're going to look at is Hebrews 10. But before I read Hebrews 10, Simon very helpfully gave me a passage that begins with the word therefore. So when you're reading scripture, if you come across a word that says therefore or so or because, you really need to understand what's happened before. Of course, at this point in Hebrews, what has happened before is 9 chapters of Hebrews. So what we're going to do now is we're going to do a survey of 9 chapters of Hebrews. You'll be pleased to know I've simplified it for us. This isn't me, this is the Bible Project. So it's well worth, if you're looking at a book of the Bible and you want a bit of an overview, Bible Project on the internet, brilliant place to go. Tim Mackey, he's a professor of New Testament and theology, and he does a brilliant job. So Bible Project. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, written by? We don't know. Early church probably thought it was Paul, could have been Barnabas, could have been Apollos. No one's really sure. Who's it written to? We don't know exactly. The theory is that it is probably a group of Christians who had been Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but they were getting close to giving up. They were getting ready to quit. And the reason they were ready to quit was because the Roman Empire recognized Judaism as an official religion, but they thought the Christians were just a crazy sect. But as Christianity grew in influence, they began to become a bit worried about it. And of course, the Jewish leaders saw Christianity as a threat as well. So the Christians started being persecuted. So the reality is these early believers were under incredible pressure to turn back to Judaism, to give up on following Jesus and go back to their old way of behaving, which is where Hebrews comes in. Because the writer to the Hebrews is writing to these believers on the verge of quitting. And what he's trying to do is saying to them, stop looking back. You can't go back. Because what you've found in Jesus is so much more superior than everything you had. So he goes in chapters 1 through 9, pointing out how Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, the law, the priests, the old covenant. That Jesus, in Jesus, we have something so amazing. Why would you go back to those old ways? Why would you go back to the old covenant, to the old way of doing things? And it's a very, very powerful argument. A lot of Christians in the 21st century don't like Hebrews because it's so full of Old Testament imagery. I love that stuff, so I really enjoy reading it. But I would recommend, if you have the chance, to just go through that, those early chapters of Hebrews, because one of the things we found in Southmead is there's a fascination with angels, would you believe? That actually there's a new kind of superstition around angel cards, worshipping angels, praying to angels. And actually, I was in a lady's front room. I'd been dragged there by a friend to talk to her about faith. And I found myself talking to her about angels and able to use the argument here in Hebrews that why would you pray to angels when we've got the possibility of praying to Jesus? Jesus is so much more superior. Why do you need someone to stand between you and God when Christ himself is available to us? So that's what's gone before, and now we arrive in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Yeah, Father God, we pray now that as we look at this passage, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what it is you want us to take away from it. The challenge, the encouragement, whatever it is, Lord, you have in store for us. I pray we'd be open to it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget my vicar in London preaching on this passage, and he actually had a carrier bag, and he took out a lettuce every time he spoke about one of the words up there. So it was let us, let us, let us. And he finished the sermon with three lettuces on the top of the pulpit. Can't tell you a word of what he said, but I remember the three lettuces. I was tempted to do the same, but decided that all you would remember is the lettuces, so it's not really worth it. So, this is the passage we've been given to look at this subject of fellowship. And I want to start, rather than thinking about fellowship in terms of how we understand our relationship with each other, with this idea of fellowship with God. Because that's where the passage starts. The passage starts with this idea of let us draw near to God. That actually it's possible for us to experience a new relationship with God. Because the people that he was writing to, the Jewish people, were always obsessed with these questions. How do I inherit eternal life? Well, actually the phrase they would have used is, how do I inherit the age to come? You'll remember a young man coming to Jesus and saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to be part of the age to come? They were fascinated with it, wondering about it. The Pharisees were consumed with the idea that actually we keep screwing up. If we can just be holy enough, then God will return to Israel, he'll kick the Romans out, and things will go back to being the way that they should be. So this idea of how can I be right with God, how can I be righteous, how can I please God, is it through a really strict observing of the Torah, the law, and also how can I get close to God? How can I know what it is to have a relationship with God? How can I inherit eternal life? And these were the questions that really puzzled and bothered them, because the reality was, for a first century Jew, there were loads of barriers in the way. In fact, the whole system was set up with a really important barrier in the way. So we know from Scripture that when they designed the tabernacle, a dwelling place for God, when they built the temple, a dwelling place for God, both contained the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was cut off from everyone else. It was separated by a big, massive, heavy curtain. And the idea was that we couldn't enter into God's presence. Actually, the high priest would go in once a year as part of the celebration of atonement. But the reality is, generally speaking, people couldn't enter God's presence. They couldn't get past the curtain. There was a barrier between them and God. But here in Hebrews, the writer points out that because of what Jesus does on the cross, because of his sacrifice, we can enter God's presence. The Holy of Holies is no longer removed from us, no longer remote, that God by his Spirit comes to dwell in us. You'll remember on Good Friday, what happens to the curtain in the temple? It's torn in two. So we had an Easter service at the Greenway Center, and you can imagine a kind of old secondary school stage, and our children's worker actually hung a huge sheet of paper, and then at a certain point in the service, she tore it down the middle. Just this really visual, visceral, tearing noise of the fact that that barrier between us and God has been removed by Jesus. So here, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, guys, why do you want to go back? Because there is no longer the need to be cut off from God. There is no longer the need to jump through all these hoops and still not be able to fully enter his presence. That actually, because of Jesus, you can, with confidence, enter God's presence. The picture I love for this is, of course, of a small child. That my kids, when they wake up in the morning, they love to come and wake me up. And so they will run into the room, and my daughter will just jump up onto the bed and climb in next to me. She has that confidence in her relationship with me. And I, though I'm thinking of kicking her out, I generally don't. I generally accept her into that place. So our children have that confidence in their relationship with us. They can climb up into our lap. And that's the image that Pete Gregg often talks about, is that idea of when we pray, when we enter God's presence, we can, with confidence, walk into his study and climb up into his lap. And it's a beautiful image of acceptance and welcome. And that is available to everyone here today. That closeness, that intimacy with God. But what's stopping us? I think 9 times out of 10, what stops us is a guilty conscience. That actually what the writer to the Hebrews says is having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. It's interesting because he knows that Jesus' sacrifice has dealt with the penalty for our wrongdoing. We've been set free. So what stops us entering God's presence isn't the fact that we sometimes screw up. What stops us often is us. Instead of us entering God's presence, we turn away because we're conscious that we've screwed up. And the reality is, for most of us, I want to introduce you to the kingdom of Dave. The kingdom of Dave is where I get to do what I want. The kingdom of Dave is where I live life in my happy place, doing the things that I think I want to do. But the reality is, when I live in the kingdom of Dave, when I give in to all my selfish desires, habits, impulses, I became less than the person God created me to be. To be fully human is to be the person God created you to be. To go the other way and pursue your own selfish interests means you become less. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a couple of weeks where you maybe haven't prayed much, you haven't read your Bible, and you've just given in to yourself, you've just run things the way that you want to run them, I know for myself, by the end of that two-week period, I'm not a very nice person. I'm quite selfish, self-absorbed. It's not a good place to be. And so the challenge is for us, when we're living in the kingdom of Dave, when you're living in your kingdom, when you're pursuing your interests, not God's interests, what often happens is we start to feel guilty. And the longer we go on, the harder it is to come back to God. And actually what happens is this guilty conscience often means we do this crazy thing. We go into hiding. So the God who is everywhere and who sees everything, we think we can hide from him. And so we think, because I've been behaving in this particular way, I find it too hard to read my Bible. I find it too hard to pray. I find it hard to worship. So actually, I'm not going to do those things. As if God doesn't know that already. So who are we kidding? We have a freedom to go back to God and say, actually, do you know what? I'm sorry, I've messed up. Because the reality is, I run a recovery group up in Southmead. I'm going to talk a little bit about that a little bit later. But the reality is, when you are in recovery, if you relapse, what happens is you isolate. You withdraw from people, and you go on a bit of a downward spiral. And actually, being alone and isolated, things just get worse and worse. But funnily enough, one of the ways I sometimes think about following Jesus is, we're all recovering sinners. We're all in recovery. And occasionally we relapse. We give in to something that maybe has had a hold on us in the past. We watch something we shouldn't have. We do something we shouldn't have. We say something we shouldn't have. Whatever it is for you, whatever your particular issues are. And we relapse. But when we relapse, the temptation is to isolate, is to actually step away from God, step away from church. Because you don't feel good about yourself. You feel a bit guilty. And so this whole passage is saying to us, guys, don't let these things isolate you and cut you off from God. Come back to him. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession is so powerful. So, so powerful at releasing us from the things that have a hold on us. And so we can go back to God. We can confess. And again, we can experience his embrace. But here's the other thing. Often we battle on our own. You might be sitting here today and you've got a particular issue that you're really struggling with and you're struggling alone. And I think there's something powerful that Scripture recognizes that we don't just need to confess to God, but sometimes there's a real power in telling someone else. There's a real power in going to someone else and saying, I'm really struggling with this. I need help. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to help me with this. And it's scary, and it makes us vulnerable, and we don't like being vulnerable with each other. Because the reality is, in church life, we all wear masks. How are you today? I'm fine. We all do it. We all say it because we're thinking, actually, if I explain to you what my week has been like, A, it will take ages, and B, you will wander off halfway through the explanation. So the reality is we often just say, I'm fine. And this creates what Eugene Peterson calls a conspiracy of cordiality. Everything is fine. We all agree with each other. There's this implicit contract when you come to church that I'm fine and you're fine. I don't need to tell you what's going on completely in my life, and you don't need to tell me. And so we gloss along the surface of each other's lives like skipping stones, never actually getting much deeper into one another's relationships. Now, I'm not saying that's true of Alma Church. I'm not saying it's true of the people gathered here today. But the chances are it's true of some of us. And actually, I know in my own church, it's one of the things we really struggle with, is finding ways to help people connect meaningfully with each other so they can actually share what's going on in their lives. And also connect in such a way that they feel safe enough to share what's going on in their lives. And so what I want to encourage is, if you are here today, I want you all to practice with me your face when someone tells you they've been doing something truly horrific. Okay? You need to learn the right face. As a pastor, I am not shocked by anything anymore. But for most of us, what happens when our friend comes to us and says, I've done this, your immediate reaction is to go, what? Horror. And of course, the person then feels 50 times worse. So what we want to do is be a place when someone comes to us and says, I'm really struggling with this issue, we accept them. We don't judge them, and we try to help them. And helping them is not about telling them what they need to do. Because 9 times out of 10, the person knows what they need to do. What they need you to do is to say, what are you planning to do about it, and how can I help you with that? And that way we can put down the masks, and we can begin to build an authentic community with each other. Because, as again, Eugene Peterson puts it, sin isolates us because we don't want to admit who we really are. And he calls it the deconstruction of love. That sin is the deconstruction of love because it isolates and it breaks down community. It's toxic for community. It's toxic for fellowship, toxic for relationships. And so if we can be honest with each other, vulnerable with each other, and real with each other, then there's that chance to build love and trust with one another, which can create the glue of love in our community and relationships. So, we've looked at this idea of fellowship with God and a little bit about this idea of how we do fellowship together. But the writer to Hebrews goes on, he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. The key thing to share about this is the fact that when you become a believer, the really bad news is you discover you've got brothers and sisters. Sometimes I wish it wasn't true, but the reality is when you come to faith, you discover, hang on a second, I've got family, a family I didn't know I had. And as you begin to explore it, you discover that actually together we are all sharing in a relationship with Jesus. So fellowship, the key meaning of the word fellowship is sharing. So we share in God's life together. We share in our lives together. And so at the heart of all of this is the fact that everyone in this room who knows and loves Jesus, that's what we share. That's the thing that unites and binds us. We share in one spirit, one son, one father. And so that is our common ground, if you like. And the thing about that is that means we have total equality. Everyone in this room is equal to everyone else. It is not Star Trek. In Star Trek, the different color jerseys mean you are at different levels. I have this argument with people sometimes. They have an approach to Christianity almost as if it's like doing judo belts. So pastors are 5th Dan black belts. The Pope would be a 10th Dan Grandmaster. I don't know how it works. But the reality is we all tend to think, you look around the room and you go, that guy, right, he's a bit further on than me because he really knows his Bible. That lady, she's new to faith, way behind me. And we end up positioning ourselves. But the reality is, in faith, there is this wonderful equality because the thing that unites us is Jesus, not our gifts, talents, and abilities. It's not about who we are, it's about who he is. And that's the thing we all have in common. So we come to church all equal. We come into fellowship all together. And the danger with that sometimes is we can think, okay, Dave, well, that just means uniformity, that actually we're all to be the same. Equality is not the same as uniformity. So my grandfather used to tell stories of his job when he was a teenager. He claims he was paid a penny a mile for building dry stone walls. So he lived in mid Wales, where there are lots of farms on the hillsides, and he would build these dry stone walls. Now, I did economics at university. I'm fairly sure if you apply inflation to his penny a mile, it still doesn't make any sense. It was a long time ago, but I'm still not convinced. But then he told a lot of tall tales, so who knows. But the point is, dry stone walls are important. Dry stone walls tell you two important things. Dry stone walls tell you, A, you have no choice over where you are putting the wall and what stones are next to you. And dry stone walls tell you another thing, and that is there are all sorts of bricks, different sizes, different shapes, and that's the reality of a dry stone wall. And the reality is for you here today, you are being built by God into a spiritual temple. You are living stones. In other words, you are a stone in a dry stone wall. You're a different shape to the person next to you, but there is that perfect spot in the dry stone wall for you. There's that gap that you, with your slightly rough edges and awkward shape, is perfectly made for. And that's the reality of this church that God is building, this fellowship of believers that we have here today. Dry stone walls. Problem, as I say, is you have no choice over what other stones are in the wall. And I think that's one of the things I love about church. When I wander around our church on a Sunday morning, there are people that I would never, in a million years, choose to spend time with other than this common bond in Jesus. They're just from a totally different life, totally different walk of life. I used to be an investment banker. The type of life I lived, the kind of people that I met now as a pastor, spending time with recovering addicts, it's a different world. The reason that I'm able to spend time with these people and the people in my congregation is because of my faith in Jesus. And it has led me to a place where I come across people I would never normally have mixed with. And that's one of the beauties of the church. But it does also mean you will come across people who wind you up a treat, who are awkward, difficult, annoying. But the reality is, fellowship matters because we need each other. The writer to the Hebrews says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this idea of spurring one another on to love. And I was thinking, when we think of spur one another on, we kind of think of this idea of, come on, you can do it, come on, you can do it. But spurring one another on to love, I was thinking about this idea of the people that we find difficult in church. And I was thinking actually of a time when I was in a home group, and I was thinking of leaving the home group because the home group leader wound me up a treat. And my wife pointed out to me that actually she was teaching me a lot about patience and perseverance and grace. Because the reality is, if I was in the church of Dave and I was the only member, it would be easy. It's easy. It's when you run into other people it gets tricky. It's when you meet those people that wind you up it gets tricky. And actually the fact that sometimes God places you next to some people you find really difficult, they're spurring you on to love. Because it's easy to love, sometimes it can be easy to love the people like you, but the people that wind you up, it's hard to love them, isn't it? And actually there's something about that way in church life where we rub up against people who are totally different to us and who do wind us up, that encourages and draws out of us love. Because naturally we wouldn't do it. We couldn't do it. So we spur one another on toward love. But we also spur one another on to love and good deeds. I started a recovery group up in Southmead about 4 years ago with a friend. It was actually her idea that we run the group. And it has been an incredible journey, working with people fresh out of prison, people who've been homeless, people with mental health issues, people with all kinds of addictions. And I've learned a lot. They've taught me so much. And so we meet together, we share a bit of the Bible together, and we talk about how God helps us in our recovery and how we can do recovery well. The problem is my colleague got really ill, and then she had to stop helping run the group. So I've been doing it on my own for the past 12 months. And it's really hard. It's really, really hard to do it on my own. Really tough. And that idea of spur one another on towards love and good deeds, we need people around us. When we do what God calls us to do, when we step into doing something that's challenging and difficult but so worthwhile, it's hard and it's tiring. And it's a strain. And if you've got no one around you, you've got no team, you've got no one to egg you on, to spur you on, you just want to quit. You just want to give up. And we reached this point a little while ago with our single parents fair. So every year, I think I've mentioned it before, we run this fair. We invite single parents off the Southmead estate to come to the Greenway Centre where we just pour out love on them all morning. So there's a free cafe, free cakes, free food, free haircuts, free beauty treatments, crafts for the kids, sports for the kids, bouncy castles, advice stands, all kinds of stuff. And it's all free. And we do a family portrait where we take a picture because a lot of the families don't have anybody to take a picture. So they've never actually had a photo with their kids. And so we do all of this. And I kid you not, the year before, 2 weeks before the fair was due to happen, my wife and I were sitting down and we were thinking about pulling the plug. Because we were knackered. We were exhausted. It had been a rough few months. All sorts of stuff had been happening. And we'd literally got to the end of ourselves. And we were literally thinking of just pulling the plug.
And had it been up to us, and had it been just down to us, we may well have done it. But because we knew there were so many great people involved, we couldn't quite bring ourselves to do it. And that verse, "So let's not get tired of doing what is good," became a bit of a mantra. "Let us not grow weary in doing good," as one of the versions puts it. And we were feeling weary, and we needed people around us to egg us on so that it would happen again. So we kind of girded our loins, as the Bible would say, and we went ahead and we did it. And we got this email the week after. "I thought the fair was fantastic. I had been feeling quite low prior to coming along and felt valued and seen. The fact you had a photographer there almost made me cry, as I have almost no photos of my child and I together, as there's no one to take the picture. Just every touch was so thoughtful. From the post-it note in the bag saying, 'Put your feet up, you deserve it,' to the free cafe and clothes for adults. I got 2 pairs of trousers and binned the prayer I'd come along in as they were falling apart. And I'm still enjoying my haircut. Just thank you so much. More than I can convey, actually. I cut out the bit on the paper bag and have it stuck on my kitchen wall, the bit that says, 'With love.' The day really did feel filled with love from total strangers. I was very moved by it. Thank you." And that was a single mum. And so the reality is, when I read that and I think how close we came to pulling the plug. And if we hadn't had people around us spurring us on to do it, it wouldn't have happened, and that woman wouldn't have been blessed, wouldn't have known what God's love looked like. And that's the challenge. Fellowship is about us coming together because we need each other. We need to encourage each other to do these things that God is calling us to participate in his mission, to show a broken, hurting world how much he loves it. And we are his hands and his feet, and we need each other to spur one another on to do it. One writer, Michael Frost, talks about the fact that some anthropologists have done a lot of work on fellowship and on community. And the phrase that they've come up with is this idea of communitas. And communitas is different from community, because community can exist where you just have proximity. Communitas is about something else. And basically, it's the bond formed by working together towards a common goal and sharing common important experiences along the way. And there's a depth of relationship in communitas that is very different to just community. The point he makes is that there are often those experiences we have in our lives where we've experienced that. How many people here have maybe been on a mission trip overseas? Or have been part of a team putting on an event? So when we do things like that, you feel a closeness with the team that you're working with. Mission trips are particularly interesting, how deep the relationships you form are. So this is a little team I took out to Moldova. We spent a week in some really terrible villages with terrible poverty all around us, sharing food parcels and also doing mission events in the evening. My friend Kos, he told a story at the youth group, and we did all sorts of things. The worst thing we did is we put on a little play. Now, you would never do it in church. I wouldn't let them do it in our church. We did The Prodigal Son, and we acted it out. And it was dire. It was truly shocking. None of us are actors. The reality is, you don't find yourself doing stuff like that anywhere else other than on a mission trip, because some bright spark has had the idea, oh, we should do this in the service. So the reality is, the depth of relationship that was formed amongst that group was incredible. And that's something, I think, that is a taste of what God has in store for us. It's that depth of relationship, that working together towards a common goal, sharing in this mission that God has given us, that builds us closer together, that unites us and bonds us in a way few other things do. So, all of this takes commitment, and that's where the word discipline comes in. Because it's easy to get dragged along, to be carried along for a while, but there will come a point in your Christian journey where you need to consciously make the decision to get up and go to that home group, to get up and go to church, because it's so much easier sometimes not to. And actually, if you do that, you begin that process of isolating. So that's where the discipline, the habit of meeting together, is so important. So if you're here this morning because you thought you'd give church one more try, if you're here this morning because, well, you're not really sure why you're here this morning, maybe your dad told you you had to be here this morning, the reality is, it's important. It matters, and it makes the difference, not just to you, but to the communities that you love and God is calling you to serve. So if you remember nothing else about the word fellowship, remember the word sharing. That ultimately we are sharing in a common life in Christ, sharing with one another and our communities as we continue his mission to reveal the Father's love to the world. We're in it together, guys. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you call us into relationship with you, that you are the one who makes that possible. It is by your grace that we have this wonderful opportunity to experience a relationship with you. And we're conscious, Lord, that sometimes we drift off, we go our own way, and we isolate ourselves from you because of the things that we've done. And so we are repenting now. We are turning around. We are turning back to you and saying, Jesus, we're sorry. We're sorry for the times that we have put ourselves first. We're sorry for the times when we've said and done things we shouldn't have. And we want to confess in order to experience once again that nearness, that closeness with you. Will you take away our guilty consciences? Will you cleanse us? Will you draw us into your embrace? And as we do that, Lord, I pray as well, you would bind us closer together as friends, as brothers and sisters, sharing in that same love with God and that common purpose to serve his world. Will you help us to do that? In Jesus' name. Amen.